One, you should have a yellow paper for this hour. Yep, that's the one. The white one was for the first hour. Now, just confusing everybody today. Doing things a little different. I know, most people don't. Because today is Easter, the resurrection day, not as the paper says on the front page this morning, Bunny Day. How pagan can you get? But anyway, sign of the times. We're going to do a kind of a short 1 hour. Hopefully I can get through this in 1 hour. If we don't, you've got basically, I put everything in the notes, so you've got it all. You can just go back over and review and go back and check the scripture out. But so you've got it all right there. And it's important for us to stop, review, go back to the basics once in a while, just to make sure we don't lose track of what is our focus. Of course, now we're in a lot more detailed study in the first hour on faith and the importance of the faith-rest life and taking all the provision that God has made for us as believers in Jesus Christ so that we can live our life in such a manner as to bring honor and glory to Him. Ultimately, the objective as we are conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But it's important. We've done a number of different things at various times, but we haven't stopped since we've been together and actually just looked at the resurrection itself. And it really makes a strong statement that our Savior lives. And we're in union with a living Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the first thing that I want to mention here in the first point is that, yeah, you know, this was prophesied in the Old Testament. This is not something that just happened, but it was prophesied. It was laid out ahead of time. A literal, physical, bodily resurrection. And if you go back to Psalm 16, one of the messianic psalms, which says, okay, you have a message that's here in the context talking about David in the immediate time frame, but there are portions of this psalm that project out that could not be fulfilled with David, but to David's greater son, Jesus Christ. In verses 9 and 10, he says, therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will dwell securely. Therefore, my heart, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave. The word for Sheol actually emphasizes the idea of the grave, corruption, the pit, if you will. Neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. So as I say, as usual, you have a near application to David in a delivery from an enemy that was pursuing him. And he had many over his life. But as we examine Scripture, we find that both Peter and Paul both quote this passage, make the application to Jesus Christ. Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. And what's interesting about this context, this is his first message after the day of Pentecost, which is the founding of the church. Totally different Peter than we saw in going through the accounts leading up to the cross, leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. And just men of Israel, verse 22. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested, authenticated, literally, to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which demonstrated he was who he said he was, is what he's saying here, authenticating him, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you know, you yourselves know. Now he's addressing people that were there, observed his ministry during those 3 years that he, his public ministry. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, woo, and now we go back, quote some things here. I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Now, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Then he goes on, he says, brethren, verse 29, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. See, he's giving us an interpretation and understanding of what we read back in Psalm 16. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And a quote from Psalm 110 there. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter makes the application to Jesus Christ. Well, what about Paul? Well, if you jump over to chapter 13 of Acts, Paul and his ministry in chapter 13, verses 26 through 37. Says, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, with those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb. But notice verse 30. But God raised him up, raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow the Holy One to undergo decay. Psalm 16, which we read. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. This was given in a message in a synagogue in Antioch. Another passage in Psalm 118. where it's prophesied, Psalm 118, verses 22 through 24. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. How many times have you heard that quoted? Oh, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad in it. When was the last time you were crucified? That's what he's talking about there in that context. That's the day that he provided us our so great salvation. That's why it's a glad day. But anyway. But see, that's a lot of religious types use that in the pulpit, you know, to impress people, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, this is quoted in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, again by Peter. Not his first message, but not long after the other one. In verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick one," see, they were hauled in because they had healed a sick one, "as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." You crucified that one, but God raised him from the dead. "By this name, this man stands here before you in good health." He is the stone, speaking of Jesus Christ. He is the stone, not the man who's dead, which was rejected by you, the builders, Israel, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. None. Jesus Christ, as the stone that was rejected by the builders, Israel, became the head of the corner, or the chief cornerstone, to a new organization, the church. This was not possible until after the resurrection. It was not possible apart from the resurrection. One other quote, just to make sure we got it. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Verse 22. I think the first Easter I was up here, I did this psalm. In the sessions before Easter, but anyway. Tremendous message in this psalm. Starting with the opening cry, where he's being judged for our sin, when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In verse 1. But anyway, verse 22 says, "I will tell thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee." How could he do that if he was dead in a grave? Because he was raised. Quoted Hebrews 2:12. Well, begin verse 11. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one." Literally, in the focus, they put Father in there in italics. There's no word for Father, but that's all from one. "For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise." Both of these contexts are dealing with the victory over death. Second thing we want to focus on this morning is that Jesus Christ himself, during his earthly ministry, claimed that he would be raised from the dead several times. And I put a whole bunch of verses there. We'll just look at a couple. John 20. Matthew 20. Excuse me. I look at it and I says, that's not right. Read my own writing here. Got to go back to the first there. It's Matthew 20, 18 and 19. It says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. Now, he's talking about this before the events took place, okay? Again, kind of, you know, prophesying in that sense, because it was ahead of when it actually took place. He's going to be, and the Son of Man will be delivered up, of course, the Son of Man is him, Jesus Christ, be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, to crucify him, and on the third day, he will be raised up. Okay. He spoke of it. Now in John chapter 2, verse 18, down through 22. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. So the wheels are cranking. And these guys automatically go where? To the temple. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But see, he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. See, it was back there in the recesses. But when it actually happened, they recalled that, yeah, he said this and here. So this is why, you know, that last teaching, the Olivet, or the upper room discourse, not the Olivet, that was to Israel, but the upper room discourse is so important because it lays out for the disciples what they were to do after the cross, after the resurrection. They didn't get it at the time, but Peter sure got it in that message. In the first part of things, total change. And there's a whole bunch of other verses there. The bottom line, and he said it a whole bunch of times, but what if it didn't happen? If in fact he was not raised, what's on the line here? His veracity, his truth. Had it not become a reality, as he said, it would have negated everything that he taught. Remember, my words will not pass away. Yeah. Third thing, some things we want to focus on here about the immediate impact of the resurrection. As you go through and study the historical account, you discover one of the first things that sticks out, at least to me, was the change in the disciples. There at the time he was taken and crucified, they were despondent, frightened, and they all scattered. After the resurrection, they were joyous, fearless, demonstrated courage under great pressure. The resurrection was the catalyst, as we just read. They remembered what he said, and they believed it. That's the key. That's what separates people. Do you believe what he said? Do you believe what the Word of God says? This is crucial. Crucial. you see the major change. And I just noted there under point B in Peter, in that message he gave, that first message after the Pentecost, day of Pentecost, which is the founding of the church. And it revolved, his message revolved around the resurrection. Had a tremendous impact. You have also, point C there, a radical change. The day of worship from the seventh day, the Shabbat, the day of rest, the Sabbath, under the Levitical code, to the first day of the week. Speaks of a new beginning, a new relationship, a new relationship. In fact, Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he challenges them, you know, on the first day of the week you come, gather together, bring your gifts to God. 1 Corinthians 16:2. And the fourth thing here, D, he must be alive. He has to be alive to be the head of the church. So the very existence of the church as the body of Christ depends on the resurrection of Christ. Now, point four, the significance of the resurrection. Well, the first and very important thing is Paul in Romans chapter 1. Verse 4 makes a very important point here. This verse 4 actually declared that Jesus Christ, the resurrection does, that declares that he is God's son. But notice the development leading up to this, beginning in verse 1. As he addresses the church, the churches there in Rome. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart. That's his purpose. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel was there in the Old Testament even. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. What the resurrection actually did was to declare to all mankind that he was who he said he was. The unique person of the universe, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He marked him out as the Son of God. It validated his claim to deity, truly God. B, the second part of it, the resurrection of Jesus Christ indicated the completion and acceptance of his ministry of justification, which took place on the cross. In chapter 4, verse 25, as he wraps up that awesome section there in justification by faith. Excuse me. Justification by faith. The whole issue here is believing that Jesus Christ died for you, paid the penalty for your sins. And in verse 25, he says, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions, our sin, and was raised because of our justification. It was complete. And it demonstrated to mankind it was complete. The resurrection is the visible proof to mankind that his work on the cross totally satisfied the perfect righteousness and justice, or the holiness of God the Father. And the phrasing here in the Greek, because of, it's literally, you know, the resurrection was because of our justification. It demonstrated that. Now, we take the application of this. You take man out there who is minus R, as an unbeliever, has no righteousness. You can't gain any righteousness that God's impressed with on your own and from your own works. You're totally separated from God by the transgressions, by the sins. That person meets God, who is perfect righteousness, at the cross. When we believe in Jesus Christ, God takes that perfect righteousness of Himself and imputes that perfect righteousness to the one who believes in Him. Paul makes that point back over in chapter 3, verse 22, when he says, even the righteousness of God through faith, that's how we acquire that righteousness. See, if anybody's going to go to heaven, they have to be as perfect as God. Be as righteous as God. You can't do that on your own. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, makes there's no works that you can do to gain that righteousness. But you can have it by a gift as a result of faith, believing in Jesus Christ. That quick. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 also makes that point. It was that He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might have the righteousness of God imputed to us. It's in Him, in that relationship with Him, as a result of faith. Because His perfect righteousness is imputed to us at the point of salvation on the basis of faith, God then sees each believer from that moment on as a new creation in Christ, and He declares them justified. Don't fall for the trap. He makes them justified. No. He declares them justified. Actually, to make them justified is a false doctrine that is peddled by some out there. Point 5. The ramifications of the resurrection to us as believers, to those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Point A. The power available for us, for the believer, for the Christian, to live our life and bring honor to Him is related to the resurrection of Christ. We cannot live for God by our own strength, as we've seen in our study the last couple of weeks. The provision is there. We've got to choose to use it and make it available to us. But the power available to us is so awesome. How awesome is it? Well, looking back at Ephesians chapter 1. If you remember back when we went through this section. Verses 18 through 20. I pray that the eyes of your heart, your mind, your thinking may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope. And there's three things he emphasizes here. He wants them to focus on their hope and the power and the riches. The hope, the riches, and the power. But he says, be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, in you. Remember, we have an inheritance in Him, being in Him. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. So surpassing greatness of His power These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, this power that's available to us as believers, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. The power that raised Him from the dead, that amount of power is available to you to live the Christian life and to have impact for Him. The only thing holding back from that being a reality is your negative volition, your rejection of truth, and not applying the Word as we've seen it in our study, whereas the living the faith rest life. And of course, can't forget Romans 6:4, where he's talking about our identification with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection for the purpose of being raised up, he says in verse 4, that we have been buried together with Him, literally, through baptism. And baptism is not talking about getting wet, getting dunked, getting sprinkled. Baptism means to be identified with Him into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too what? Might walk in newness of life because we've been raised up to a new life in Christ. Great power available to us. Being identified with Him, tied back to the resurrection power. Point B. It is the basis of our confidence in the future. Because we have a living hope in a living Savior, we are able to live confidently day by day. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and that inheritance is reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation and deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time, the last day, at the rapture is what it's emphasizing there. A living hope in a living Savior. Apart from the resurrection, not possible. Point C. It assures us of our own future resurrection. Because Jesus died, rose again, we shall one day also be raised to be like Him. How many times have we seen that? But probably one of the passages that... we did see it back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 John 2 and 3 also emphasizes it. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's presented as the hope that we have as believers. Beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, have already died, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Not that you don't grieve when you lose the loved one. You do. But you don't grieve as the unbeliever does because they don't have any hope. They have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, first class condition, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Really what he's saying here is the soul and spirit will returning with Him to meet their new resurrection body in the air. And they will all meet together in the air, the rapture of the church. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will shall rise first, stand up first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. If there was no resurrection, or if we try to do away with the resurrection, in fact, much of Calvinistic covenant theology downplays the importance of the resurrection. Some don't, the liberal theologians out there just throw it out altogether because it's too much of a miracle. And we've got to throw it out. They have no hope. They have no hope. Another aspect of the ramification of the resurrection for us as believers is that Christ's resurrection is referred to by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23 as first fruits. That is, he is the first to be raised with a body of incorruption, a resurrection body, as we refer to it. And 1 Corinthians 15, and that whole section of chapter 15 deals with resurrection and some various aspects of it. But here in verses 20 through 23, it says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. First fruits. Now, see, for us, first fruits doesn't mean a whole lot, but to the people of the day, the Jewish he's writing to there, it meant a lot. The first fruit is used in the sense of a preliminary installment, if you will, of what will be both an example and a guarantee of a future. Here, resurrection. They took the first of the crops and took it to the temple. And it's called first fruits, and they offered it as a guarantee of a future of the harvest. But what is the guarantee here? He was first fruits. And it goes on to talk about, for since by a man came death, and by a man also, because of man came death, Adam, and by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. There is two resurrections spoken of, the first resurrection and the second resurrection. But the first resurrection has several parts to it. The first resurrection is all to life. Christ, the first fruits. Church age saints, that's another. We're going to see in chapter 12 of Daniel when we get there, the Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation period. Then, of course, you've got those that are believers in the millennial reign of Christ at the end of the millennium. Four aspects. But the second resurrection is not to life, but to death. All those who die outside of Christ, not having believed in Jesus Christ, will be raised, second resurrection, and be judged at the great white throne judgment, the end of the millennium. And they will spend eternity from that point on in the lake of fire with Satan and his angels, fallen angels. So we look at the resurrection here and application from this. It is the guarantee of our resurrection at the rapture. Our resurrection. Getting that new body. Prepared for that environment in heaven for all eternity. John 14, 19 says, because I live, you shall live also. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven as believers. We're in union with Christ. He's there at the right hand. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And he has that authority. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. With you. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Of course, he's addressing those believers there in Corinth. A guarantee, his resurrection, first fruits. Guarantee of our resurrection. That we will be like him when we see him as he is. Point six. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no mediatorship, which is an important ministry of Christ to the believer in our life as believers. A mediator must be alive to be a mediator. To satisfy God, he must be equal with God. And he is. His true deity. To be able to aid mankind as a mediator, he must also be true humanity in order to take man's place and be judged and die in our place on the cross. I give you a couple of verses there. Hebrews 7:25, 1 Timothy 2:5 to flesh out that. He was qualified by virtue of his work on the cross and bearing our sin to propitiate the Father's holiness. Propitiate, big 50-cent word, which means satisfy. Satisfy the Father's holiness, his requirements, and to reconcile, bring together us to God. We are reconciled to God, not God to us to God. That is, those who believe in Jesus Christ. And we get that. 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a mediator, an advocate. We have a lawyer with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He died. So that there's no reason except for one's own rejection of his provision of salvation that anyone ever spend eternity in the lake of fire. The provision is there. And it's his desire that mankind believe and be saved. But see, God is a gentleman. He's not going to twist your arm. He presents the truth. Believe it or reject it. No matter where somebody's at, when they come to the point of God consciousness, if they desire to know God, which Paul says in Romans 1, you've got to come to grips with the fact it's there, seen, no matter where you're at in creation, you can come to know that God exists. Now, there's not enough information there for you to come to faith in Christ. But if you desire to know that God, he's going to get you the gospel. I don't care where you're at. Otherwise, he's not God. And failed. Colossians 1:20-21. Actually, 20 through 22. And through him, well, let's back to verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. In other words, his work on the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, that's what we were as an unbeliever, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. A new creation in Christ. It is his work on the cross in bearing our penalty that the barrier that stands between a holy and righteous God and man is removed. Remember, in Ephesians 2:1, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. Separated. No basis as an unbeliever. No basis of relationship with God whatsoever. None. But that barrier is removed by faith in Jesus Christ, when we believe that he died for us personally. Point E, in our life as a believer, he is qualified to be our defense attorney, our advocate. And that's what we just read there in 1 John 2:1. And we might put in there Hebrews, that 7:25 passage I mentioned before. We could put that in here too. Which says, hence also, he is able to save or deliver forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives to make intercession for them. See? It gets back to that. You know? That provision is there for you. Do you believe it? 7, the resurrection of Jesus Christ authenticated his entire ministry. It authenticated his entire ministry. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is preached, first-class condition, and he is, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And there's still some out there doing the same thing. But if, and here he sets up a first-class debater's technique, or first-class debater's clause, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Think about it. If there's no resurrection, then Christ couldn't even have been raised. And if, again, first-class debaters, Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is empty, vain, it's useless. Your faith also is vain, empty, useless, worthless. It's the word kenos emphasizes. And here it's the gospel minus the resurrection becomes empty. Nothing. How powerful is that? A failure on our part to orient and to apply the truth of the resurrection will result in misery and lack of confidence in time. Not using the divine operating assets. Becoming so focused on the situation around us, we lose track of what's important. Point 8. Without the resurrection, there would be no priesthood of Christ. Psalm 110:4 is the prophecy talking about a priest forever. And we're kind of running here on time, but look at the New Testament passages there in Hebrews. If you still happen to be in Hebrews, it's chapter 7, but you're probably not. But Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28, which says, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. And back in chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he also says also in another passage, Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, complete, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The application here is that since Jesus Christ is a high priest, and because we are in union with him, being in Christ, we are also a priest, and therefore having the privilege of worship, of prayer, of giving, as part of our priesthood. They're part of our priesthood function. In 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9, believers are referred to there as living stones, built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And as such, we are a people, emphasized there also, of God's possession. We belong to him as believers in Jesus Christ. We are his. And then point 9. Without the resurrection of Christ, there could be not a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which is, if you remember, that paragraph of the Abrahamic covenant, which says that David will have a son who will reign forever, which we saw spoke of Jesus Christ. Psalm 89, verse 28 through 37. Well, let's start with verse 27. I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law, and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes, and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod, in other words, discipline, and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness, my loyal love from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever, like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. And if you go over to, we won't do it, but the 2 Samuel 7:16 gives you the layout of the Davidic covenant. So Jesus Christ will reign over his kingdom. That's coming during that 1,000 years, the millennium. And we as church-age believers will rule and reign with him. Bottom line. When believers in Jesus Christ gather together on the first day of the week, we are bearing witness that Jesus Christ is indeed alive. Now, just some things there to think about, but really gets back to some really important basic things. But now we want to shift gears to the Lord's table remembrance this morning. The Lord's table is a very important time for the believer, time of remembering, focusing our attention on what Christ has done for us, provided us through his work on the cross. We should be, as we approach the Lord's table, thankful to God the Father for what he has done and provided through Christ. his uniquely born son, or as we see so often in the first part of John, he talks about, he uses the term monogenes. And the old King James puts only begotten, and that doesn't cut it. It's uniquely born. One of a kind. None like him, but him. Okay? And this time is a memorial. It's a ritual that we are commanded to observe. We're not instructed as to how often to do it. Some churches do it every week. Every time they come together, some do that. Some do it once a quarter, once a year. I've heard of some of those. We do it once a month, usually on the first Sunday of the month. But because today is Resurrection Day or Easter, we focus our attention this morning on his work on the cross, and we're going to observe the Lord's table today instead of next week. Kind of appropriate, I think, that we focus on this today. Any ritual that the Word of God lays out has no meaning without something behind it. Therefore, the more we understand about who Christ is and what he has provided us, the more we will appreciate the Lord's table as we come to it. The requirements for observing the Lord's table are very simple. Two things. One, that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You have placed your faith and trust in him for your eternal future. And that you've done that. That you know that he died for you. Not just that he died for you, paid the penalty for your sin. So you have to be a believer, that's number one. Otherwise, it doesn't mean anything. And secondly, as a believer, as we approach the Lord's table, we need to be in fellowship. No unconfessed sin in the life, which of course sin breaks the fellowship. So that's why we always spend a few moments before we begin to give you a time to little self-examination, if you will, to prepare yourself. But, you know, you should be prepared when you come in here and sit down for the study of the Word of God, because you need to be in fellowship for that too. But see, that should be automatic. We should know that. Should understand that. In fact, we read earlier today a passage in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, that talked about the various levels of discipline. And that's in a context where he uses that in the Lord's table. Because they were abusing it so badly. And so Paul was trying to wake them up. So we pause here for a few moments, give you an opportunity to prepare yourself, and then we'll observe the Lord's table. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We joyfully come before you this morning, Father, as we take time and pause here this morning to reflect on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for all that you have provided for us in him, through his work on the cross, through your revelation that you've made available to us so that we can know what you desire of us, And we're just so thankful this morning that we have this time to just reflect on the awesome provision that you have made through Christ, through his work on the cross, in providing us our so great salvation, and also for the provisions that we need to live the Christian life and have an impact for you in our life. And we thank you now for this time of fellowship as we partake of the Lord's table, remembering his completed work on our behalf. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We first take the bread, which puts the emphasis on his perfect humanity. He was without spot or blemish, and therefore qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay the ransom price for our redemption. The broken bread pictures his bearing our sins in his body on the cross for us. Our eating of the bread portrays the reality that we have indeed believed in Jesus Christ, placed our faith in his completed work on the cross, recognizing that the merit is all in his work, not in us. Faith is non-meritorious. The object has all the merit. So as we eat this bread, we are saying once again that, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. The bread also reminds us that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. As Paul made very clear, Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We next take the cup, and with the cup we focus our attention on his work on the cross, his actual bearing of our sins in his own body in our place. The cup represents the price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins while there on the cross. We should take this cup drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that he paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. And when we take the cup, once again, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before him, totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And in doing that, we are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."